And we want to welcome all of you new folks. And it's going to be okay because we're starting something new right now, okay? So am I on, by the way? Did I do the clicker thing right? How's that? Are we on? Okay, now we're on. And we're gonna kind of change gears here tonight. We're going to get into some material called When Helping Hurts. And I don't know how many of you have read the book or seen the book or heard about the book. Anyone? Well, you all should have your hands up because I just mentioned it, right? When Helping Hurts. The book is on the back table. It's a fairly new book. And one of the major premises of this work of missiology is looking at the fact that many times when we try to help people, we end up hurting them. Can you believe it? We don't mean to. We mean well, but we actually hurt people by creating dependency. Or we actually create a sense of shame and loss of dignity on them. And so a lot of times when we're missionaries, we want to help, but we end up hurting. And that's serious. And so we want to look at that over the next two sessions, one tonight and tomorrow. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not even sure how far we're going to go tonight. So I guess when you just get bored, then lay your head over on your shoulder or your spouse and go to sleep, and that'll be my cue, okay? Because we could go for a long time tonight, all right? This is good material. I think you'll enjoy it. I was recently asked to teach it, and this is very new for me. My wife and I, we moved to Kentucky about a year ago. We joined a ministry working into a trailer park, and it's been having us ask a lot of questions. When you work in trailer parks in Kentucky, you get into some very unique situations. And what we might mean as good could actually be hurtful to the people that we're trying to reach. And so it's been a really powerful journey just for us in the last year, asking the question, how can we help people without really hurting? And before we get into that, I want to just cover a couple realities when it comes to being missional. And the first one I already alluded to today, it's a verse out of Psalms 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders or the laborers, how do we end that one? Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. That's right. I'm quoting different versions here. Unless God builds the house. I think that is one of the first things we need to recognize when it comes to doing anything missional, is that unless God is involved in building it, it just doesn't matter what we put into it. It's going to crumble. God has to build the house. That's the first reality that I want to share, a disclaimer right off the bat. The second one is when it comes to halos. We've got to get away from the sacred secular dichotomy where people actually think that people who are missionaries have bigger halos than others. And my wife and I, we lived in Asia for over 10 years. We served with Global Tribes Outreach. And we would come back on furlough and people would kind of look at us like that, like as if we had bigger halos. And I just want to tell you, we missionaries have just as many struggles as other people. We're normal. And our families have struggles too. Our kids fight just like your kids fight. Oh, that's right, your kids don't fight. And we have the same kind of issues in our lives that everybody else does. There is no such thing as greater halos. And so just remember that when it comes to serving in any kind of missional enterprise, every one of us has a very important role to play. And so let me just give you a couple examples here. Somebody might lead a recovery group, might lead in a Bible study. That's an important ministry in your local field. It's just as important as the guy in Timbuktu. And then you've got the person who does job interviews. And maybe it's a businessman that is helping people who don't have jobs get jobs. Helping them maybe work through some Myers-Briggs material and get some job placement, figure out what they're good at doing. That person is a missionary. Then there's the person who has the passion of helping people eat healthy food. And I have to think about my brother-in-law right now because he started this thing called Garden Parties in Ohio. And he's one of my heroes, Ron Miller. And what they did in their community is they just got together with all these kind of people in the community, got a plot of ground, and they began to plant seeds in the soil, and they began to harvest crops together. They began to do community life together. And what my brother-in-law Ron would do at each one of these garden party events is he would take about 10 or 15 minutes and he would share something from the Word of God. And he was planting not only healthy food in their lives, but he was planting the seed of the Word of the Lord in their hearts. And it was an opportunity, it was a community event, people getting together and planting a garden together, getting close to the earth, and raising some healthy food, and at the same time, teaching lessons straight from the garden. And my brother-in-law, Ron, his passion is the seed is the Word. We've all read the verse probably in Isaiah where it says, my Word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. When you share the Word of God, it always reaps a harvest, okay? And so I think about my brother-in-law, Ron, who does garden parties, and that's missional. That's just as important as the guy out in Timbuktu. And maybe when you consider the issue of justice and in the whole realm of government issues, and maybe somebody here is called to work with government policy. I don't know I know as Mennonites we don't tend to get involved in government, but I think our government needs a lot of help. Wouldn't you agree? So maybe some of us need to be called into getting involved in local municipalities and sitting on local boards and helping people make good decisions for our community. I don't know if that's something you've ever thought about or not. And again, I don't want to push the issue on our non-resistance. But there are so many different ways to get involved missionally in the world around us. And that is one of them. And then, of course, there's medical services. I think about doctors beyond, I'm trying to remember the name of the organization, but doctors who give up their vacations and they go on mission trips, and there's medical doctors, there's eye doctors, there's dentists, tooth doctors, and all kinds of medical people who say, you know what, we're going to volunteer our time down in Kentucky in the trailer park. We're thinking of setting up some medical clinics for these poor people who are living in these very impoverished situations. And bringing in medical people that can look at different situations and help them think through good hygiene. And so medically, we can be involved as well. There are so many different things when it comes to being missional. And so I just want to point out some ideas here real quick. Another issue that we need to talk about is timing. And I shared the story very quickly today about how Moses had to get sent out on the backside of a desert for 40 years, right? Until he met the living God at the bush. And only then could he go and do the mission that he was called to do. And so timing is everything. I think we need to be so careful when it comes to timing. Sometimes we try to push ahead of God's agenda. And God sometimes has lots of time. And we can try to force things against timing. Another thing I want to just point out about mission that's so important is that we get out there and try it even if we fail. Failing Forward, and I used to sell a book at my leadership seminars called Failing Forward by John Maxwell, and it was a bestseller. We seem to be enamored with failure. Every one of us wonders, how do I fail forward? And I was telling somebody yesterday of the young man that walked into his CEO's office after he had wasted $1 million of company money, and he had just made a mistake. And he told the CEO as he walked in, he said, "I'm so sorry, sir. I'll clean up my desk. I'll be gone by noon. I apologize." And he begins backing out the door, and the CEO looks at him and thunders, "What do you mean? We just spent $1 million educating you. Get back out there and try it again." That was empowering. That was teaching somebody that they can fail forward. I believe that we need to have environments in our families, in our communities, in our churches where people can fail. And we help them fail forward. We learn one thing that didn't work, so let's try a different way. Let's cheer, let's champion, let's help each other. So many times when somebody falls, we kick them while they're down. That should not be said of the Christian. And I just want to read a great quote to you from Theodore Roosevelt on this. This is phenomenal. He says, "It is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. No, the credit belongs to the man in the arena whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who at worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly." Doesn't that shoot adrenaline into your veins? That you can get out there and actually fail forward. That's the kind of culture that I believe we need to raise up. Where people are willing to risk and to dare to try new things. And to be missional, even if you make mistakes. I need to throw that disclaimer out there, because as I talk about when helping hurts, what happens is people get paralyzed and they say, "Well, I don't want to try anything. Excuse me. I don't want to try anything because I might mess up. I might blow it," and so they don't try anything. So let me just throw it out. At least try and fail forward. What you learn from your mistakes is powerful. I think failure are stepping stones towards success. That's what I think failure is. I look at failure completely different than a lot of people. Failure is not, "I tried this and it didn't work, so I'm not going to try anything again." It's, "That way didn't work, let's try another way." You know, Thomas Edison tried, I think, over 1,000 times till he got the filament just right. And now we have the light bulb. Aren't you glad that Thomas Edison didn't give up? He failed forward. And so when it comes to missional enterprises, fail forward. And then lastly, another main point here before we get into the material. And my friend Wayne, he's saying this. He says this to us all the time. He's the guy that leads our ministry in the trailer park. He says, we need to learn how to give a hand up, not a hand out. Way too many times we just give handouts. You can teach a guy how to fish for a lifetime, or you can feed him a fish for a day. You've all heard that one, right? We need to learn how to give a hand up. Jesus lifted people out of the mud and the mire, not just a hand out. And that's a very important premise as we get started here. All right, what we're going to do right now is we're going to break up into groups of three or four people, maybe five, but no more, okay? So if you want to get into your group real quick, and we're going to discuss something along the lines of what would we do if a tsunami hit, and a tsunami just hit Japan. And if you were faced with that kind of incredible disaster and where would you start with that? And a little over a year ago, we had that massive earthquake in Haiti. And I don't know, how many of you were involved in that? Anybody here involved in the earthquake in Haiti? Nobody went down? Okay. I know a lot of people went to Haiti after that. Where would you start? These are all pictures from the Haiti earthquake. The one before that was a tsunami zone. What would you do if you went in? One of the things that we do is we send fresh water in. And incidentally, in Haiti, when we sent all these pallets of fresh water in to help these people out with clean fresh water, guess what? We didn't do our research because just over the mountain from Port-au-Prince was a factory that was producing clean water, and we put them out of business by our good works. Do you hear what I'm saying? We didn't help. We actually hurt the situation in Haiti by shipping in clean water. Instead of building up their infrastructure, instead of giving them jobs, we went in there and gave all this clean water and fresh water when they actually had the capacity to develop their own. They had a factory, but we put them out of business. All right? So let's get into groups of three or four. And I've got about six questions that your group is going to answer. So get into groups right now of four to five people, and then we'll take it from there. And I would say spread around the church, okay? Just spread all over the church. And as soon as you're ready, we'll get the sheets out to you. All right, would you four guys like to pass these out for me? Just run around and make sure everybody gets every group gets a sheet, all right? Just run around, make sure every group gets a sheet, and I'll take your leftover sheets. And if you want to get, you know, where you're facing back, so you can get into a group, whatever works best, get into groups where you can look at each other, face each other, talk to each other, get into groups, spread around, all right? Not too big of groups. I got lots of sheets, so we have way more sheets than we have groups. So,
there you go.
Yep, thank you. Does everybody have a sheet? Thank you. So here are the questions that I want you to answer. Now, before you answer these questions, we have to do something. We have to decide on who your team leader is. So I want you to all take your index finger right now. You know what your index finger is? It's this one right here, okay? Take it and point to the sky. Would you all do that? Point to the sky. Let me see your index finger. On the count of three, you are going to point at your next group leader, all right? Are you ready? One, two, three, point. The person with the most fingers pointed at them is your group leader, all right? You're the group leader. Okay. Folks, I need your attention just for a little bit. You have just heard about a massive tsunami, okay, or an earthquake, or whatever it is, a massive disaster. And your church has gotten together and has said, you know what, we're going to send a team in. And you're that team. And you guys have to decide now, what are we going to do to prepare for this incredible disaster that just hit in Haiti or Japan or wherever it is? And so you need to ask the question, what will we do to prepare and plan for this trip? Group leader, you lead your team on that discussion. You've got 2 minutes for each question. All right? The next one, what resources will you bring with you? What resources will you take with you? Because when you get to the country, you don't want to be a burden on the country. A lot of times, people who mean to go in and help, especially in a disaster time, they have to take in their own food, their own electricity, which means generators or whatever it is. They have to go in well-equipped into a disaster zone. There's nothing. One of my friends just got back from Japan, and he was in there. He took in a whole load of goods. by truck up over the mountains through the snow. He came in the back door toward that zone. And he just said it was just wiped off. It was just clean. He said there was no relief work to do. Everything was just gone. It's just about rebuilding in some areas. And there's no supplies. People just needed basic things like gasoline. All right? Whom will you choose from your church to go on this trip? Okay? So you're the team. You're planning this right now. What kind of people do you want on your team? Are there any specialty people that you want on your team? Fourthly, what will your team do once it gets there? What's your first thing you're going to do? Number five, what will be the specific components of your ministry? You're going in there as proponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What different parts of ministry are you going to do? These are things I want you to think about as you fill this out. Okay, and you all should have a pen. Someone should have a pen and be the stenographer for your group. And then lastly, how will you implement each component? How will you do it? And group leader, remember, you've got 2 minutes, so you've got to really move on this thing, okay? This isn't time to discuss and learn about your birthdays or talk about the weather, okay? Are you ready? You have to go through the whole paper, group leader. Yep. Two minutes per question. Keep the discussion focused and get it done, all right? Time. Nobody needs more time. Okay, all right. Well, if you want to go back to where you want to sit or you want to stay where you're at, that's fine. You know, when I threw this at you, I want you to look at the board right real quick here. You see three words here. Relief, rehabilitation, and development. At what stage were we dealing with on this paper? Number one. Now, what's unfortunate is that many ministries today around the world stay at number one. In a situation of going in with a tsunami or a earthquake, we have to go in at a relief level. People need basic food, basic water, basic needs. You have to go in and provide all that. And it's a very difficult time. You're dealing with a lot of trauma. Okay? And we're not going to unpack everything that you answered on your pages. What we wanted you to do is to think creatively. What does it look like to go into a disaster zone? Maybe you've never thought of that before. But it takes a lot more thought. It takes a lot of skilled people, more than we realize. And sometimes we have good intentions and we just send people in without thoroughly equipping them. Okay? And unfortunately, a lot of ministries today are only at number one. And they don't realize that you have to work through all the phases, rehabilitation and development. This is the highest stage of ministry, where you're actually getting to the point of development where what we missionaries would call an exit strategy. A lot of missionaries do not have an exit strategy. Now, in an earthquake and tsunami zone, an exit strategy is I'm there for short term, I'm there for a week or two, I do relief work, and then I head home. A lot of missionaries do relief work, but never head home. They might get their rehabilitation, but they don't have an exit strategy, and so they never really plan on leaving, and so everything that they do in ministry is built around give, give, give for a day, and then when they actually want to leave, they can't leave because the indigenous person is dependent upon them. Does that make sense? We stay at a relief effort when really we should only be doing that in the beginning. So what does it really look like to unveil the kingdom of heaven? Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven. What did that look like? For Jesus to come and proclaim the kingdom, to unveil that to the peoples of the world, for us as Christians, what does it look like to unveil it, to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near? Was Jesus talking about a physical, or was he talking about a spiritual kingdom? Was he talking about a physical or a spiritual kingdom? Isn't it true that a lot of times we look at it as an either-or question when it's really not? What is the answer to that? Both. Did Jesus Christ just come to die on the cross for our sins? Or did he also come to bring the kingdom? And what does that mean? I think salvation from our sins is probably the most critical part, component. Without salvation from sins, I don't think we can have restoration of a broken earth. But the Bible does talk about all of creation groaning. And we see the Bible starting in a beautiful garden, and we see it ending in a beautiful garden. Do you think God cares about the creation? What have we typically done as evangelical conservative Christians? We've run away from anything remotely close to environmentalism, haven't we? Have we? We make fun and jokes about tree huggers, don't we? So is there such a thing as good environmentalism? Should we as Christians be involved in bringing healing to our environment? What do you think? Well, as we go along, I hope that question will be answered. Is the kingdom simply a spiritual kingdom, or is it a both and, where it's a physical and spiritual? Let me give you some research to back up the problem that we have in America today. In their book, Unchristian, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons have uncovered some amazing statistics. And these are statistics about what the Americans believe about us in the church today. They say that we are, 91% says that we are anti-homosexual, that we hate gay people. 87% says that we are judgmental people. The church is very judgmental, is what they're saying. 85% says we are hypocrites. 78% says that we're sheltered, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality. 75% says we're way too political. Proselytizers, says 70%. We're insensitive to others. We're not even genuine. We just want to get people to join our church, but we really don't care about them. This is what Americans today are saying about the church. Does that hurt? Are you just going to blame the media? Or is it possible that we as a church have failed to have a both-and approach to the kingdom of God? Is it possible that we have missed the mark? Why are we known for more about what we're against than what we are for? Is the kingdom a both-and, or is it just one? And are we therefore judged rather harshly by Americans today? Some good questions that I think we need to ask in the church and in our missional approach. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. Would somebody please look up that verse? Put up your hand, okay, if you're going to take it. Thank you. I'm going to hand out a number of verses right now. Luke chapter 7, verse 22. Thank you. Right over here. Okay, yeah, why don't you repeat it after me? James 1, 27. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 15, 4. Ezekiel 5, verse 5. Ezekiel 5, 5. Deuteronomy 24, 21. 24, 21. Isaiah 1, 10 to 17. Isaiah 1, 10 to 17. Right here. Isaiah 1, 10 to 17. Isaiah 58, 6 and 8. Back here. All right. And Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, 8. Galatians 2, 10. We're going to do a lot of scripture tonight. Galatians 2, 10. James 1, 27. James 1, you got 1, 27 already. Okay. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. You want to take that one? 1 John 3, 16 to 18. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. I think that's it for now. All right. Let's start out with the verse in Colossians, chapter 1, 15 to 20. Whether they are things on heaven or things on earth, Jesus wants to reconcile all things back to himself through his blood. Does God want to save the earth? I'm not a Greenpeace tree-hugging freak, okay? So don't get scared on me right now. It's not where I'm going. Does God want to redeem a broken world? Have you ever been into a third world country where there's garbage and trash everywhere? Do you think God wants to redeem things like that? Should we be involved in bringing cleanliness and hygiene to a community? All right, what's the next verse? Luke 7, 22b. The last thing that is stated is that the good news is preached to the poor. First, the lame. The leprosy is cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. All these things are part of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, Jesus came to reconcile us back into right relationship. Yes, Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God. But the earth also became cursed with thorns and disease. And God wants to reconcile it all back to Himself. What does James chapter 1:27 say? To look after widows and orphans, the Bible says. That's part of the kingdom of heaven. During the civil rights movement, many African Americans sought a king, personal piety and enduring until heaven showed up, while civil rights workers sought a kingdom. And therefore, many of them were very immoral. In fact, I've heard people rip down Martin Luther King Jr. because of his immoral lifestyle and miss everything that he had to say because of that. And it was interesting in the South, since we live in the North here, we didn't really understand this. But down in the South, you had many African Americans who sought a king, but civil rights workers sought a kingdom without a king. Major problem on both sides. And so listen to a story about Reverend Marsh, who focuses attention on the lack of morality, piety, and unbelief of the civil rights workers. In one sense, Reverend Marsh was right. Many of the civil rights protesters longed for peace, justice, and righteousness of the kingdom, but they did not want to bend the knee to the king himself. So we had some major problems, which is a prerequisite for enjoying the full benefits of the kingdom. In contrast, Reverend Marsh embraced King Jesus, but he did not understand the fullness of Christ's kingdom and its implications for the injustices in his community. Reverend Marsh did nothing to approach the injustices during the slavery movement and the civil rights abuses that happened in the 40s and 50s. I don't know how much you're aware of what happened in the South. The separate bathrooms, the way they would beat kids up if they would show up at school of another color. The abuses of our civil rights just 50 years ago kind of blow my circuits when I read about it. I'm from Canada, so forgive me. But I just did not realize that only 50 years ago these kinds of things were happening in our country. Have you read about these things? But a lot of us kind of dismissed it because of the immorality of the civil rights workers, okay? So one got the king right, the other one got the kingdom right, but we didn't merge the two. Both Reverend Marsh and the civil rights workers were wrong, but in different ways. Reverend Marsh sought the king without a kingdom. The civil rights workers sought the kingdom without the king. The church needs this Christ-centered, fully orbed kingdom perspective to correctly answer the question, what would Jesus do? What kind of a kingdom would Jesus want to bring to this earth? Let's look at the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, 2 and 3. Somebody read that. What were the two parts to the Abrahamic covenant? God said, I want to bless you. And then what did God say? And you will be a blessing to all the tribes, peoples on the face of the earth. There are two parts to the Abrahamic covenant. I want to bless you and you will be a blessing. Very, very clear in the Abrahamic covenant. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. Somebody read that verse. You know, I used to have a problem with Israel getting this precious real estate in the Middle East. I kind of struggled with that growing up. Why was God so hung up on the Jews in the Old Testament and the special land, and he said to the Israelites, you go in there and get the special real estate and go kick all the other ites out of there. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all those other ites get judged, but these guys get this precious real estate. What's up with that? Until I began to realize Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. Where it says, I am giving you this special place because I'm going to strategically locate you at the center of the nations. This is Jerusalem, which I have set at the midst of the nations. Did you know that in the early days of Israel, that Israel was actually at the center of all the nations. All the major trading routes went right through this country. God had strategically placed them. He had blessed them to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And so, if you can just imagine with me for a moment, if you were Radab the Arab, living way up there in the area of Turkey, and you wanted to trade your Persian rugs way down here in Egypt, where would you have to go? Right through Israel, Jerusalem. And so as you went down through Jerusalem, you would notice a country that was well-ordered, a country that was living by God's principles. And what would happen as you noticed this land that was run by a king and a deity, that is, God Almighty had come down and integrated His principles and values with the Israelites. And Israel had adapted themselves so much so that God said, I want a well-ordered society that will be a testimony and a witness to the nations. And as you rode into Jerusalem on your camel, if you were Radab the Arab with all your Persian rugs tucked behind, what would you see on a Friday night? The priest blowing the shofar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, calling the people of Israel to worship. And so you, as you're coming in, if you're Radab the Arab, you notice this guy, we'll just call him Isaac Greenberg because that's a good Jewish name. And you would say to him, Isaac, the gods must really be blessing you, right? And what would Isaac say? The gods? We serve one God, not the gods. Let me tell you about our God. Our God created heaven and earth. Our God delivered us out of slavery after 400 years among the Egyptians. Let me tell you about our God. Our God is strong and powerful. He wiped out all the gods of the Egyptians. And by this time, your ears are spinning. You're going, what is this Isaac Greenberg talking about? I think he's had one too many. I don't think this guy knows anything. I think he's loony. Whatever you think, because he is going off about their God and that he did. And you're, oh, but I'm going to Egypt. I'll have to check up on this. So you get back on your camel, you ride down to Egypt. And what do the Egyptians tell you? Everything that Isaac Greenberg told you is absolutely what? Correct. And all at once you have a newfound respect. You trade all your Persian rugs, get back on your camel, go back to Jerusalem, and now where do you go? What did God set up in the temple? And in the early tabernacle, a court of the Gentiles. And this is why Jesus was so ticked off when he went into the temple and they were trading and making money and ripping off the Gentiles instead of sharing the good news with them. Notice that next time you read it. My house is to be a house of prayer, right? Do you remember this? And he's quoting from Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah, it says a house of prayer for all people, for all nations, and they were ripping off the foreigners, the Radab, the Arabs. And Jesus is very upset and angry, and he takes a band of cords and he whips them out of the temple. Why? Because they were not living up to their standard, their Abrahamic covenant, which was, I have been blessed to be a blessing. Major problem that Jesus saw. So Israel, in a sense, had a mission. They had a mandate to reach out to the nations. Somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. There will be no poor among you, God says to the Israelites. That's quite a mandate to a nation. I don't want you to have poor among you. In fact, God set up some very clear commands. You don't glean. Remember Ruth, the Moabitess, became a recipient. By the way, here's an interesting research project for you sometime. Maybe we can do it real quick here. The genealogy of Christ. There are four women mentioned in the genealogy. Do you know who they are? We mentioned one already. It's Ruth. What was she? She was a Moabitess. Who are some of the others? Rahab was a what? A Canaanite too, right? She was not an Israelite. Who were the other two? Tamar was a what? If you go back, she also was a Canaanite. And what about the other one? She's not even mentioned, her name. But she was married to the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Every one of the four women in the genealogy of Christ were from another nationality other than the Jews. You see, God loved the other peoples of the world from the very beginning. But the role that the Israelites had was a special role. And I believe today, you and I also have a special role to fulfill, to bless the nations, to be missional. You will have no poor among you. We are called to bring healing holistically to the world. Somebody read Deuteronomy 24:21. Here's a verse I had mentioned earlier. The aliens were foreigners. And by the way, when I became an American citizen, before I did, I had a little card. It was called my my alien registration card. They actually called me an alien. I grew little green ears and all kinds of weird things happened to me over that time. I like that. Aliens. That's kind of cool. Okay. Isaiah chapter 1, 10 to 17. What's God saying here? I'm sick and tired of your religion. I'm sick and tired of all these worship sacrifices that you're doing. I'm tired of it. What I want is justice and righteousness. I want a holistic gospel, God is saying. I want more than just this piety and all these words and songs that you're singing. I'm so sick and tired of it, says God. But let justice and righteousness to the oppressed, the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Isaiah chapter 58, 6 to 8. God is a God of justice and righteousness. God cares about the poor and the orphan. Let's read Micah chapter 6, verse 8 yet. That's right. So what was Israel supposed to do, folks? They were to take care of those who were naked. They were to clothe the naked. They were to heal the sick. They were to feed the poor. And they were to set free the oppressed. Israel was called to be missional on many different fronts, to clothe the naked, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, and to set free the oppressed. In the New Testament, Jesus' kingdom message was holistic. His message to John the Baptist's disciples, when he talked about the sheep and the goats, do you remember this? What was the point that Jesus made? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. And they're saying, when did we see you hungry and naked and poor, Jesus? When did we not clothe you and feed you and take care of your needs? And he says, inasmuch as you didn't do it to all the poor around you, you didn't do it unto me. A very serious message on the sheep and the goats. It wasn't about wrong beliefism. It was about wrongdoism. I just made up a new word. Okay. Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7. We've got one of the first dilemmas of the early church, feeding the widows. Did I pass that set of verses out to somebody? I can't remember. Acts 6, 1 to 7. Did anybody get that? Okay, that's fine. It's where the early church, the early leaders, one of their first discussions was, what do we do to feed the widows? How do we take care of them? One of the first things that they did to set up in ministry was, what do we do to feed the poor among us? Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Did I give that one to somebody? All right.
All they ask is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was used to.
to remember the poor. James chapter 1, 27, once again. Did you have that? Okay, and I can read it for you. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, to keep themselves being polluted by the world. That was New Testament, folks. We were called to care for those who are broken and hurting. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. Did you know that today we are living in a time where there's more slavery than ever before? I don't know if any of you have seen this movie called Amazing Grace. Anybody here seen Amazing Grace? There was a guy by the name of Wilberforce, incredible story of a guy that stood up to the slavery. And here he brought the people, the politicians and the public, and he said, "Smell this ship of the deading, rotting corpses of the people that were taken across the ocean and didn't make it." Wilberforce turned something upside down in his generation, began to shut down the slave trade, and yet today we have more slavery happening in the world than ever before. We have people working in brick kiln factories in India today as slaves, and nobody really cares or knows about it. We are called to set free the oppressed. We are called to be missional on many fronts. We have actually sweatshop factories in America today. We have women who are in the sex trade today in America, who are being held captive against their will, slaves. We lived in Thailand and we were exposed to this over and over again, where we saw young girls, and I won't even mention their ages, but we're talking single digits, slaves, horrific things. And God is looking at us as a body of believers saying, we need to be involved in clothing the naked, healing the sick, feeding the poor, freeing the oppressed. It is a holistic gospel. I think it's easy for us to criticize the British. And this movie brings out how many people just ignored slavery. But I think today we are just as guilty when we don't care about freeing the oppressed and the slave. I think the sins of omission are just as great as the sins of commission. When we omit our responsibility to a broken and hurting and dying world, I think it's so easy sometimes just to give up a bit more spare change and ease our conscience at a micro level, or perhaps even take up the issue at a more macro level, as this one Christian organization in the UK did. Let's eradicate poverty, they said. I think sometimes we want to try to get involved at this really big scale, at this very minor scale. We just put a few more coins in the offering basket. But for us to really get involved, what does that look like? What does that mean? And especially, how do we help without hurting? In both cases, without excusing the validity to each of these, we can become detached from the real issues, folks. We can become detached by either one of these approaches, the micro level or the macro level. It's easy to remain in our Christian bubbles and only to give token acknowledgement to the needs around us. We need to get back to our historical roots. Sociologist Rodney Stark documents that the early church's engagement with suffering people was crucial to its explosive growth. Listen to what this historian says. Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many of the urgent urban problems. To cities that were filled with homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities that were filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities that were filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities that were torn by violence and ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities that were faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. If you go back and you study our history, we have always been known for helping the hurting. Always. That's our root. Stark goes on to tell about Roman Emperor Julian, who attempted to launch a pagan charity. He actually tried to launch pagan charities to compete with the highly successful Christian charities, since they were attracting so many converts. So many people were becoming Christians that Julian, the Roman Empire, said, let's start some pagan charities. And by the way, How many of you know of hospitals started by atheists? If you've traveled around the world, you know what I'm talking about. It's usually some Christian hospital, isn't it? The pagans just don't do very well at this. Numerous scholars note that prior to the 20th century, Christians played a large role in ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of the poor. Historian Philip Jenkins shows us through his research that Christianity is once again experiencing explosive growth, where the urban poor are taking the stage front and center. So what about North America? Why have we generally retreated from a Christian value system that places great emphasis on social justice, poverty alleviation, etc.? Why do we have what we call today the Great Reversal? What happened that we went far away from alleviating the needs of the poor and the hungry and the hurting? The 1900s and the 1930s is known as the Great Reversal in the evangelical church's approach to social problems. Why? Because theological liberals battled with evangelicals over fundamental tenets of Christianity, resulting in a theological drift. The liberals began to pull away from the theological fundamentals of our Christianity. And as they did that, evangelicals retreated from what became a social gospel only. Because the liberals became involved only in a social gospel and said, forget about the spiritual side, we began to retreat from the social side and we became only known for adapting to spiritual renaissance. Let me ask you, is this an either-or question? Has it ever been? Historically, it's never been. And yet today, in many ways, we are more concerned about just getting people saved, and we have been, actually, this is what blows me away. Anabaptists, typically, from our very beginning, were known as people who not only preached the gospel, but did the gospel. We've always lived by the gospel. We've always been known to help. If you study our historical roots, what's fascinating to me in the last 100 years, Anabaptists have typically gone more and more evangelical. Let me just throw one out here for a quick debate, and we won't debate it publicly, but I want you to think about this. The statement, accept Jesus into your heart, is that a Christian statement? By the way, I've accepted Jesus into my heart, okay? Just so you know that, some of my children have as well. I'm not bashing, I'm just saying that statement is an evangelical statement. That is fundamentally not Christian historically. In fact, I don't know if you'll even find basis for that biblically. I don't know where you'll find something to accept Jesus into your heart. Now, I think the concept is in the Bible. I think that idea is there. But we have actually borrowed a lot of things from evangelical revivalism, Billy Graham crusades, walking down the sawdust trail and making a verbal commitment, but little changes in our lives. And part of the problem is because we've just gone through this idea of just accepting Jesus into my heart without making serious change and repenting. I remember one Mennonite preacher, and I love the way he said this. He said, I'm saved, but not yet. Salvation is something that we work out with fear and trembling, Paul said. Salvation is something that's progressive. Yes, we make that initial commitment. And I think there is some truth to this concept of asking Jesus into my life. But biblically talking, if you look at the New Testament, when you look at salvation, what actually happened? Did Paul say to people, you need to accept Jesus into your heart? Now, maybe I'm getting caught up on semantics and technical terms. But what I see happening with salvation is people were literally changed. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they became new people, so much so that they became called little Christs. There was something that changed in their lives. And why is it today in a lot of evangelicalism, and unfortunately in some of our Anabaptist circles today, we're little changes. We just simply say the prayer. Just say the prayer and you're saved. And by the way, I think it is an act of faith. I think we can say a prayer and get saved. I think Jesus will come into our heart if we say a prayer. But if it stops there, I wonder how complete a salvation we've really had. If we truly do not get transformed and become missional and become engaged in a world that is broken, bringing healing, if we do not go to the next step, how much of a salvation do we really have? I want you to wrestle with that. Because I think we need to ask the question, what is salvation? God was pretty clear in the Old Testament that it's much more than just saying the words and just singing the songs. He said, I'm tired and sick of religion, of all your ceremonies. I want to see evidence that what you believe is truly true and how you flesh that out in a broken world. So if we are not missional Christians, if it's just a spiritual acknowledgement that God changes or comes into my heart and nothing changes and I don't become missional, I would suggest that the Bible says it's not an either or, it's a both and. Salvation must be holistic. It must change my life and it must change my approach to those that are around me. Ronald J. Sider says it's both good news and good works. Both good news and good works. Do you agree with that? I think you do. I think we Mennonites are known many times for our good works. Sometimes we're only known for our good works. What I have typically noticed is that many of us as Christians in the Mennonite church is that we are known for building barns. And a lot of times when I meet people who are non-Mennonite and they find out I'm Mennonite, that's what they'll tell me. Oh, you're the people that do all the good works. And then we are usually pretty weak on sharing the gospel. And that's what I love about the Baptists. All right? Do you love the Baptists? You ought to. Okay? You know what Baptists believe? You know what my Baptist friend told me? He said, every time we get up to preach, he said, we have to share the story of salvation. Every time. And that's a good thing. But I have to also say that I think if that's all we're going to do is just preach salvation, but it never leads to anything beyond that. And that's where I really love my Anabaptist faith and values, is because we do a pretty good job of saying, it means fleshing out my life with good works. I don't win my salvation by my good works, but my salvation leads to my good works. Do you believe this? I think you do. That's part of who we are. Unfortunately, we have been very much influenced by evangelical thinking in the last 100 years. And if you look around, you will see more and more evidence of that. We've actually gotten away from some of our Anabaptist roots. We were known as radical Christians. Radical Christians who got out there. And it's interesting, if you go back as far as the bubonic plague in Europe, it was the Christians who would go out and handle the bodies, who would bury the dead, who would risk their own lives to get the bubonic plague just to clean up the problem. It was the Christians who were doing that. It was the Christians who went into the homes where the sick and fed them. Historically, we as Christians were people of good works. Not to get saved, but we lived out of that thinking. So what happened historically? Well, FDR came along. And what did Franklin Delano Roosevelt do? Does anybody remember from history what his big thing was? It was called the New Deal. What did the New Deal do? Well, it introduced the government as the salvation or the savior to the needs and the brokenness of the world. And what we did is we decamped, typically as a church, and we said, we'll let the government now take care of the problems of the world. And big government came in with the New Deal. And we kind of retreated farther. Johnson's War on Poverty in the 1960s. We basically allowed the government programs to drive us away from ministry to the poor. That's basically what happened. As these men came in and introduced their policies, we let government take over and we retreated. The church's retreat or the great reversal proceeded to rise, to the rise of America's welfare state. We became a welfare state as we began to introduce these programs. And all at once, people became more and more and more dependent on the state. Are you tracking with me? This is what happened in the history of our country in just the last 100 years. Has the welfare system worked? Has it worked? What do you think? I mean, if you don't have to run and chase it down, if it's brought to you all the time, why work for it, right? I mean, this cat's got a pretty easy job. Why should I work for it if it's right there for me? It'll come right up to me. Let me share yet another extreme example of what can happen when we dichotomize the gospel or when we divorce it from the social aspect, when we say it's only about the spiritual and it's not about the spiritual and the social. Guess what happens? Hotel Rwanda. I don't know if you're aware or not, but the Hutus and the Tutsis were two tribal groups, and that's where we learned this term ethnic cleansing. And these two groups were as high as 80% evangelical Christian, or Christian at least, in name, fought and killed each other with machetes. Hundreds of thousands were slaughtered in this Hutu-Tutsi genocide in the last 10, 20 years. Why? Because the Hutus and the Tutsis did not understand that the gospel was not just something spiritual, but it was also something that transformed their relationships and made them love each other, even though they were different. This is an extreme example of what happens when you divorce the social and the spiritual. Over a three-month period in 1994, over 800,000, mostly Tutsis, were slaughtered by the majority Hutus in a brutal genocide. 80% of Rwandans claimed to be Christian. 80% said, "We are Christian," and yet 800,000 were slaughtered. Missiologists James Engel and William Dryness explain that the answer lies in the Rwandan church failure to apply a true biblical worldview, a kingdom perspective to all of life. In their book, Changing the Mind of Missions, Where Have We Gone Wrong?, they tell us that for most Rwandans, Christianity was little more than a superficial, privatized veneer on a secular lifestyle characterized by an animistic values and long-standing tribal hatred and warfare. The church was silent on such a critical life and death issue as the dignity and the worth of each person made in the image of God. Which leads us to a really good question. What is poverty? What is poverty? What is poverty in our terms? Well, in the West, we think in terms of material. It's all about material poverty. The World Bank was perplexed why pouring capital into Europe after World War II did so much to help, whereas in places like India, it failed. Finally, after decades and decades of mixed results, they took a new approach, and they actually consulted with the true experts of poverty themselves, the poor themselves. That's who they went to and said, "What is poverty?" In the West, we define it in material terms, but in the East, in India and places like that, they found something completely different. In the 1990s, they released the results of this study in a three-volume series called Voices of the Poor. This is a UN study. And they discovered that the problem of poverty, while we typically describe it in terms of lack of material possessions, food, money, clean water, medicine, housing, the poor themselves talk about poverty in far different terms. For them, it's psychological, it's social. For them, it is hopelessness. That is true poverty. It's complete lack of hope. They describe it in terms of hopelessness, in terms of shame. Shame, loss of dignity. They say it's about feeling inferior. That is true poverty, is a complete inferiority. It's powerlessness. Complete powerlessness. I have no power in my life. There is nothing I can do in my situation. They describe poverty in psychological and social terms. It's humiliation, they say. It is complete humiliation. It is depression. It is social isolation. It is voicelessness. And it is fear. The poor themselves describe it in far different terms than what you and I do. See, the gospel, my friends, must influence people in all these spheres. To simply go to them and say, ask Jesus into your heart and expect that that's going to take care of all their problems is not going to solve the dilemma. That's the starting point. A Christian worldview approaches all these situations. It deals with hopelessness, shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, depression, social isolation, fearlessness, fear, and voicelessness. And why is it important to ask this question? Well, if the problem goes well beyond the material dimension, then the solution must go beyond the material as well. It's not just a material solution. Just throwing money at the problem is not going to solve the problem. Just going in and preaching the gospel is not going to solve the problem. That's the beginning of getting people's hearts changed. But then we need to move beyond just relief and also help develop. What does that look like? Misdiagnosis in the medical field is very serious. If we misdiagnose a problem, folks, we end up with very wrong results. It's easy to treat the symptoms rather than the underlying illness. So let's just say we go into a local trailer park here in Lancaster County. We try to help people. We discover someone doesn't have enough money to pay the electric bill. What do we do? Do we just pay the bill for them? Is that going to help the problem? Is lack of money the real problem? Have we possibly committed misdiagnosis in this situation? Is it just lack of an electric bill? Or is it possible that this person lacks self-discipline to keep a stable job? Is it possible that this person has never learned what it means to be disciplined? See, we as Mennonites, we grew up with a work ethic. We understand self-discipline. We understand what it means to work a solid job and to keep a job. Guess what? Some people have no idea what that means. And you and I can't even relate to it. Do you agree with that? So just paying the bill, is that going to take care of the problem? No. Just telling them you need to accept Jesus into your heart, will that take care of the problem? It's a good starting point. And they definitely need to get saved. But I think it goes much deeper. The real solution is to invest in a long-term relationship that will eventually produce change in a person's life. It means taking time to build a relationship, a friendship. It means getting on the same level of that person. In fact, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 10, if you spend yourselves, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Let me read that one more time. This is where we're closing. Isaiah 58, verse 10. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Friends, you and I need to help the hurting, absolutely. But we need to take a holistic approach with the gospel. Tomorrow morning when we come back, we're going to start building a biblical framework. We're going to talk about how there are different types of levels of poverty. And we're going to discover that we as Christians also have poverty in our own lives. And sometimes we who consider ourselves wealthy and rich are actually impoverished in areas like relationship. One of the things that we discovered in the trailer park is that a lot of those people are very well connected with each other. They look out for each other. They cover each other's back. They share food. They are incredibly well equipped at relationship. Many, many wealthy people today have this thing called the remote. What's that thing called that opens your garage door? Is that a remote? Yeah, the garage door remote. Okay. And you're laughing at me going, what's that have to do with it? Did you know that in the old days we used to put porches on our houses and we used to actually sit on our porches? And we used to say, hello, Mrs. Johnson, how you doing today? We don't do that anymore. The remote allows us to drive into our house, shut the door, go into our house, and we don't even know our neighbors anymore in North America. Did you know this? Sociologists have discovered that the remote has become a curse to relationship. But the poor who park their vehicles outside, they talk with each other. They develop relationship. What I want you to understand is that sometimes we look at the poor as the impoverished when really sometimes we're also impoverished. What my wife and I have discovered as we have begun to reach out into a trailer park is that they have begun to help us as well. They've helped us see some different values that we never thought of before. And that's one of the basic premises of the book that we'll get into tomorrow. I'd like to close right now with a bit of a question and answer. Is there anything that you would like to talk about in terms of what we laid down so far? Anything that raised a question or something you would like to add to what I shared?